It's almost as if we've swallowed the whole sales pitch, hook, line and sinker, convinced, as we only too readily are, that these things we were told we need, we really do need. And the same applies to money and wealth. If only I had more money, if only I had a better paying job, if only my pension were bigger, if only I won the lottery, all my problems would be solved and I'd be happy all the day long. So when money and wealth come, the received wisdom is to hold on to it. Unless you can put it somewhere to make it grow, which is all the better. And with that view of things, the whole concept of giving comes a bit of a shock to the system. But that's what Christians like you and me are up against. Because the passage we read in Acts 4 sets the scene for some serious countercultural behaviour. Turns out that giving is the second most commonly urged way for Christians to promote the gospel of Jesus in the New Testament after prayer. And yet giving is an awkward subject for you and me. We get very defensive. It seems as though it's a minefield of guilt trips. It doesn't often bring out the best in us. But as we read that passage from Acts 4, I don't see any evidence or any hint of guilt trips, manipulation, coercion, defensiveness, or anything like that. On the contrary, what we see is the opposite. These people were giving, they were living, and they were growing. And it looked amazing. And who were they? Well, they were a group of Christians just like you and me, meeting together to learn from the Bible, just like you and me. They were the church of Jesus, just like us, and they gave out of what they had because they loved one another. And so that's the first thing I want us to take away from this passage. We give because we are family. Verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. The key to this passage is the fact that the giving came out of and was part of their relationship as family. This was a church that knew and loved one another, who looked out for one another, who had a shared vision and love of the gospel. The Holy Spirit was evident and living amongst them, and they were on a journey with God. This isn't really a passage about missionary giving, or even giving to those less needy about ourselves, although it has something to say about both of those. It's about loving and caring for one another, for the church family. The care and generosity that flowed out of the relationships and love that that early church embodied. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So, one of the first challenges from this passage is, if we don't really get on with people in church, if we hold ourselves slightly aloof, if we are overly critical, if we aren't prepared to take the first step in a relationship and put up with the imperfections of others, then it'll be very hard for the Spirit to work and help us to become generous. Being of one heart and one mind is a very high hurdle to meet. But we need to seek the depth of that relationship, because out of the love within those people came their generosity. So we give because we're family, but we also give because we can. Verse 32 says, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, when I say they gave because they could, I don't mean that necessarily they gave because they had lots to give. That may have been the case, but not necessarily always the case. What should impress us and challenge us most is not so much the act of giving, but the attitudes and convictions that accompanied it. And to get to the heart of that attitude, we need to be utterly convinced about the answer to this question. Who owns what? Who owns what? Now, if any of you have brothers and sisters, you'll know that when you were younger, there was this great need to protect your stuff from being nicked by them. My parents have a box of cars that I played with, and on lots of them is engraved, or engraved, scratched, a big K for Christopher, because they were mine and no one was meant to play with them except me. Now, at the possessing possessions level, I reckon there's plenty of us doing a lot of white-knuckled clinging on around today. But if we crank up the stakes to the spiritual level, then we have a working definition of sin, of what is offensive to God about people. Namely, that people are convinced of this. I have my life in my hands. It's mine. Decisions are made by me, for me. But the antidote is what we read in Acts chapter 4. All these people were one in heart and mind. And their actions display that they fully endorsed what King David had written in the Psalms many, many years before. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And that's the starting point, isn't it, of being a Christian. Recognising the claims of God who created everything in your life and mine. Admitting that I've lived as if I'm mine alone, when in actual fact I'm made by God and for God. Coming to see that everything I do depends solely on God's good pleasure. And that's the right perspective to have on our own life and being, and then that feeds through and sets the tone for specific areas of our lives, like our giving. Once we realise it really is God's money, much easier to put it to work in his kingdom than if we think we're having to part with something of our own. And we could say the same about our possessions, our time, our food, whatever else. You see, as Christians, we shouldn't give because we have lots of things to give. We give because everything we have is only something we've received from God. And with that in mind, let's just consider a couple of other things. We have lots of possessions. I'm sure the people in Acts 4 thought they had lots of possessions. I'm also sure that what they had is nothing compared to what you and I have today. When you and I move house, two things normally are said. The first thing people always say when they move house is, I'm never ever doing that again. Because it's so appalling and stressful. But the second thing people say is, I never knew we had so much stuff. You should see how much stuff we've had to get rid of or pay to be moved. You and I know that we have so much, and that's not including the wealth we possess. But who owns all your stuff? Are we going to allow ourselves to be reminded that it is God who has given it and us who have received it? Now, of course, the big question is, always raised when we read this passage and similar ones, is should we do the same as those first Christians? Should we sell everything and all live together in one commune in June and Adrian's house? Now, actually, you know, I think we could think of worse ways to spend our money. Not sure June and Adrian are quite up for that yet, but give them time. Not sure, seriously, that's a fair application of the passage. For a start, it's clear that not everybody sold everything. When we read in Acts 2, we saw that people still had homes that they were meeting in. And of course, in Acts 4, we've just read that Barnabas, and presumably others, had possessions, had fields, that they sold as things went along. So they didn't sell everything and live together. But what is clear is that this church's fellowship in Acts 4 was seen in their willingness not to have any needy persons among them. They were so generous that they willingly gave up their own things for the sake of others. They treated their own possessions as if they belonged to everyone. There was no selfish accumulation of goods, no scratching of your name on the things that you thought you owned. The Spirit of God led them to be generous and caring for one another. Now, even if we can explain away some interpretations of the passage, we've got to be careful not to water down the force of its challenge. The generosity and costly love exemplified by those people in Acts 4 often puts us 21st century Christians to shame. It makes us ask big questions about our attitudes to possessions and money. And I doubt many of those people in Acts chapter 4 were wealthy in terms of the society in which they live. And many of us are on very normal salaries and pensions with pressures on us financially. And yet in Acts chapter 4, they were willing to say, "What is mine is yours." They were willing to say, "I don't need my car this weekend. You take it out for a day with your family and I'll pay the insurance." They were willing to say, "Your husband's in hospital. Why not come round for a meal and then we'll take you to see him." They were even able to take what they had and sold it in order to further the spread of the gospel. Now, not all of us can give amounts financially. Generosity is seen in other ways, in time and care and concern. But I think the point here is to take the challenge of those first Christians. They genuinely cared for one another. It was a mark of the Spirit of God among them that they loved one another. So if they had lots of possessions, they also had lots of grace. Grace, God's love lavished on those who deserve nothing but his wrath, had already produced unity. The Christians in Acts 4 were one in heart and mind. Grace was the common foundation of this church, the result of its central activity of the apostles testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. And we're told that much grace was upon them all, being received and given out again. As Christians, we receive God's grace spiritually and materially. We are to be channels of that grace to others too. So can I give? Of course I can. Can you give? Of course you can. The possibility of giving is there because God has put it there in everything he has given to us. So really, we should talk about the grace of giving. And if we start talking about the grind of giving or the pain of giving, then perhaps a few alarm bells should ring, alerting us to the fact we've probably lost sight of the right attitude. What we need to see is that we've received and continue to receive much grace. So giving needs to be part of our worship, part of our response to God. So we give because we are family, we give because we can, and thirdly, we give because we must. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. Verse 35 then goes on to say, from time to time those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The giving that was characterized in Acts chapter 4 related to need. The reason they gave was that people had needs. And we need to give because people have needs, and needs need to be met. People in our church continue to have spiritual, emotional, and financial needs. Now, it has to be said that a great deal of the needs today are eased by our social welfare systems, which, although not perfect, cover many cases. I suspect in the first century things were a bit different. There was no welfare state, there was no NHS. But none of that means that the church community today need not alleviate need. Simply means that the way need is met today may well be through resources other than the church resources. But some problems need care and love and a personal touch. But some problems just need money thrown at them. And that's perhaps where you and I can help. But there's another category of need that should be mentioned here, and that's spiritual need, whose cure is gospel ministry. And in this country, in this area, in this town, there is a great need for people to hear about the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they need workers to take out that message and resources to support that gospel ministry. And nobody is going to fund gospel ministry except for gospel people. People like you and me who believe it's important that others hear about the Lord Jesus. And so the onus for financially supporting gospel ministry right here, right now, is you and me. So physical needs need to be met, spiritual needs need to be met, but also needs need to be known. How do we find out what needs are evident, what needs need to be alleviated? Well, the simple answer is when people share them. Or perhaps when we know each other so well that it's obvious when things are hard. It goes back to the attitude and spirit in our church. Both of those answers are real tests of the quality of relationships, of which there seems to be no shortage in Acts chapter 4. And we shouldn't miss the force of that. Living as we do in a privatized culture where more and more people are more and more isolated. This place, this church, right here, should be one where we share our lives, not one where we seek simply to take or to be isolated or alone. Church is no place for loners. One of the ways in which we can get to know one another and discover one another's needs is obviously through home groups. And if you're not in a home group, can I urge you to join one? Home groups are very, very simple. They are like-minded people who gather together to share what's going on in their lives and pray together. To find out through God's word what he's saying today and to eat chocolate biscuits. Those three things happen in every home group. If that is not happening in your home group, leave it immediately and join one that has prayer and sharing and good chocolate biscuits. In that church in Acts, the people shared in one another's lives. And we can dismiss that, can't we, as unrealistic in our busy world today. We don't all live and work in the same field like they did. So we can just pretend, well, it was for then and not for now. Or we can resolve to work harder at our own busy lives in order to benefit from the quality and the mutually encouraging and supportive relationships clearly enjoyed by that church. So needs were known, needs were met. And that's how it should be at all levels. And that's why we had that presentation today from John. So as a group of Christians, we can see what money's coming in, what money is needed, and what money's going out, and how we might respond to that. Because when needs are known, then needs can be met. So we give because we're family, we give because we can, we give because we must, because there is need. And finally, we hit that difficult passage in the beginning of chapter 5. We give because we really want to. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a difficult one. We've just seen Barnabas selling his field and giving it to the church. And here we have another man also selling another bit of property and putting his money at the feet of the apostle. But Ananias is no son of encouragement. It's a very, very different episode. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is their pride and their reputation with more than a hint of greed. Ananias' problem wasn't that he didn't give all the money to the apostles. Peter makes that point in verse 4, that the money was Ananias' to give. No, it was the lie of wanting to be seen to give everything, but privately holding something back. To have all the glory of being seen to be generous, but actually lying to everyone. And the trouble is that the real owner of the money cannot be deceived in that way. God cannot be lied to. And both Ananias and Sapphira end up having to part with far more than their money. How sobering that must have been for the church. And how sobering for us to be confronted with such a sanction from God. And I think we have to take from it simply, we must give because we really want to. At one level, it shouldn't even need to be said. There's nothing more natural than that those who have received so much from God will want to give back to him. But in the real life of this early church, we don't just have the encouragement of Barnabas, we also have the untimely deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Why? To keep us focused, to keep us mindful of our motivation, to confront us with the questions we have to face when we think about giving. Are we giving for ourselves, for our reputation? It's so easy to fall into the snare of pride. Elsewhere, Jesus says that such people receive their reward now and forgo their reward in heaven. Friends, the only thing that really matters to God is pleasing him. And the one thing that Ananias and Sapphira teaches us is that in everything we must maintain a healthy respect for God and his ways, a sense of respect and awe for him. So, to give or not to give? That is not the question. The question for us today is, will we be sons and daughters of encouragement like Barnabas in the grace of giving? Because we can, because we must. And if you happen to have a very expensive telly that you just sit and watch without turning it on, can I suggest you sell it, put the money in a gift aid envelope, and give it to that nice man John Jervis to use wisely. Now, this passage is extremely practical. So we need to think of some ways of putting it into practice. And there will be hundreds of ways that God's Spirit may be prompting you. Can I make a few suggestions? Do we need to have a better attitude towards one another in order that we might be a church that is one in heart and mind? Do we need to be less isolated as people, more willing to share our lives with others and to in turn be a part of their lives, both burdens and blessings? It's quite easy to bear one another's burden if it's quite light and they're quite nice and you're going that way anyway. It's much more difficult to bear one another's burden if it's heavy and it involves sacrifice on your part and you don't really like them actually. How can you and I ensure that we play our part in this church being one in heart and mind? Are there some needs that you're aware of that you could help out with? Or do we find giving just really difficult? Just never quite got it sussed? And some of us do. Well, let's pray for God's Spirit to remind us of the great grace we have received and for willingness to be better in giving. And do we need to check our giving, our financial giving? It's very un-British, very un-Crofton to talk about money. But giving properly is a spiritual activity. Do we need to go through our bank statements and our credit cards, the credit card bills, and check that our giving is in line? Giving doesn't happen by magic. It's an intentional, godly, spirit-filled activity. And if we are we giving in the best possible way? If more people here at Crofton gave by standing order, then we could do more to further the gospel here. Why? Because we would know we had more money coming in. And therefore we had more money to work with. And if those people who gave by standing order were taxpayers, then that nice man, George Osborne, will give us more money through gift aid. So we'll have more money to share the gospel. And it would be good for the people who made those standing orders, because they would have made a financial commitment. But ultimately, every time you take one of these out and hand over one of those, give thanks. Give thanks for all that God has given you and me materially, and for the grace he continues to pour out on us all. Let's pray together. And as we pray, you might want to just hold your purse or your wallet or your car keys or your home house keys, anything that might represent something where you need to think about your giving. Father God, firstly, we come to you as people to say thank you for your wonderful grace given to us so freely and so richly every day. And we pray that as we receive that grace, we might want to give to your work and to your purposes. Help us to be a church that is one in heart and mind, where people look out for one another, where needs are known and met, where we are ready to help carry one another's burdens. And for those of us who find money issues difficult, who find the discipline of financial giving difficult, Father, we help. Father, we pray you'll help us to put in place good systems that we might be obedient in this area. And Father, for all of us, help us as we give to give with great joy to a God who has given so much to us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Continue speaking to us through your Spirit this week, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.